the Christian state of life, or sermons on the principal duties of Christians in general and of different states in particular, by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen. Copyright 1886. On the examination of conscience in the evening, priest on the third Sunday in Advent. Who art thou? John chapter 1 verse 19. Introduction. Certainly a very necessary question. Who art thou? If I only asked myself, if every Christian asked himself that question every day, if I ask myself, who art thou? I must acknowledge that I am a human being, created by God, who always lavishes benefits on me, so that I must admit that I owe him a debt of unceasing gratitude. If I ask myself, who art thou? A human being. I must answer, who am in the world for no other end but to serve God and to honor and praise him with all my thoughts, words, and actions, although I am disturbed by many duties and cares which prevent me from seeing whether I really do everything for this one end, and therefore it is necessary for me to recollect myself occasionally and examine my actions to see if they have strayed away from that end. But if I ask myself after such an examination, who art thou? I will frequently find that in place of loving God, I have fallen into sin and incurred the danger of being eternally lost if death were to surprise me. Therefore, I must often repent of my misdeeds, do penance for them, and try to avoid them in future. See, my dear brethren, what solitary thoughts are suggested by that question, who art thou? For it includes all the points that constitute the examination of conscience that all true Christians should make every day, and especially every evening before retiring to rest. This is what I will show today by explaining that question, who art thou? It is only right for every true Christian to examine his conscience before retiring to rest in the evening. Such is the whole subject. That we may all do so, give us, O God, thy grace, which we ask through the merits of Mary and the holy angels' guardian. The examination of conscience consists, then, as we have seen, in three things principally. First, the heartfelt gratitude for all the benefits we have received from God during the day. Secondly, in carefully examining ourselves to see whether we have spent the day well or ill, according to our last end. Thirdly, in exciting ourselves to sorrow and repentance for the sins we have committed, with a firm resolution to live better in future. Now I say, and all must admit who think of the matter attentively, that it is only right for each and every Christian, no matter what his state and condition may be, to observe these three points every day and not to omit one of them. And in the first place, as far as gratitude is concerned, is it not right that we should at least once in the day return thanks with all our hearts to that Lord who has overwhelmed us with benefits during the whole day, nay, even during our whole lives? O mortal, who art thou? How dost thou live? With the exception of the morning, when, as I have no doubt, you hear Mass like all good Christians, you spend the greater part of the day in sleeping, eating, drinking, talking, working, and in the ordinary domestic duties that are required by your state of life. I admit that if you do all this with a good intention and direct your actions to your last end while you are in the state of grace, all these actions are holy and meritorious, and if while performing them you frequently raise your heart to God, and they become an unceasing prayer. Still, ought you not to give to God, who thinks of you every moment in the day, who preserves you in life and protects you from countless dangers of soul and body, at least a quarter of an hour in the evening after your day's work, before you retire to rest, to open your heart to Him and thank Him for the benefits He has bestowed on you? If you did not do so, you would be guilty of base ingratitude. Suppose, says St. Bernard, that you were sick, blind, deaf, dumb, or crippled, and that someone had today healed you. With what gratitude would you not think of that man this evening when you are going to bed? For the first time, with your senses perfect and free from bodily ailment, and how can you retire to rest without thanking God who has given you today and always your sight, hearing, speech, or sound limbs, your health and your life? Nay, if you give a poor beggar even a piece of bread, he will not go away without thanking you. But God has given you your dinner and supper and all that you have. Does he deserve no thanks for his goodness? Your servant wishes you good night, and you thank him for doing so, although his wishes cannot give you a night's rest. The good God not only wishes, but gives you rest during the night. You sleep surrounded by his benefits. Is it possible that you can go to bed without first thanking him? If so, you would be more ungrateful than the dog, which fawns before you, upon you before he leaves your room for the night. See there, my dear brethren, if the evening examen were of no use to us, if it were not so necessary to keep us from sin and to preserve us in the friendship of God, if it consisted in nothing but thanking God for the benefits we have received from him, would it not be only right for every true Christian to practice it constantly? Would it not be an injustice to omit it even once? The second point that belongs to this examen, and that properly constitutes it, is the discussion of our conscience and of our actions during the day. If we love our souls and its salvation, we must admit that everyone is bound to make this examen daily before retiring to rest. A merchant or man of business who has bought and sold a great deal of merchandise in his shop and at the market during the day, if he is a careful and prudent man, will sit down in the evening and look over his accounts, comparing his receipts with his expenditures, to see whether he has lost or gained by his transactions, whether everything is paid for, whether he owes anything or anything is owing to him, and he writes down everything in its proper place, that he may not forget it and that he may avoid mistakes in future. He also exacts a similar account from all his clerks. It would be a bad thing for a merchant if people could say of him that he keeps no books, no accounts, that he is careless in writing things down, and has all his affairs in confusion, etc. A man of that kind would not do much business. A gambler who has spent 5 or 6 hours in playing cards, especially if the stakes are somewhat high, counts his money when he comes home, and reckons up what he had before he began to play, to see whether he has won or lost. How much more careful both the merchant and the gambler would be in making up their accounts if they knew that they could thereby make good all their losses. O mortal, who art thou? You are a merchant whom God has sent into this world as to a market, that you may buy eternal goods for yourself. The last end, the great object of your life, is God and heaven, to it must be directed all your thoughts, cares, words, and actions. The hour will come when you shall hear the words, give an account of your stewardship. Show what you have gained with the talents entrusted to you. Woe to you, then, if you have not kept a book of, if everything is in confusion, if you are short in your account, you are engaged in a continual game. Your opponent is the devil, the world, and the flesh. The stake is not a penny, as I have sometimes seen, nor a dollar, nor $2, as is the case with those who are too much given to gambling, but your own immortal, precious, and only soul, and the happiness of a whole eternity, which you can win or lose each moment. For God's sake, think how much depends on your winning. Now, that game turns out somewhat, sometimes lucky, sometimes unlucky for men. At one time we win, at another we lose, according as we overcome or yield to temptation, to sin. Now, as we have seen before, you are engaged the whole day in your domestic and other duties, and are distracted with all kinds of thoughts and cares, so that you cannot give the proper amount of attention to the business of your salvation. You have seen, heard, thought, spoken, and done a great deal. It may easily happen that you have now and then lost sight of your last end and suffered great loss. Certainly, your conscience always does its work. It warns and reproves if we do anything serious against the law of God. But during the day, amid the tumult of temporal affairs, it is like one who tries to speak alongside a rushing torrent. He opens his mouth and says different things, but the noise of the water drowns his words. In the same way, the turmoil of temporal affairs prevents us from hearing distinctly the voice of conscience. Besides that, our evil inclinations blind us at the time of temptation, so that we either take no notice of the sin we commit, or else look upon it as trifling. It is only afterwards, when we enter into ourselves and take time to consider the matter attentively, that we find out the deformity and gravity of it. What value did Esau set on his birthright when he sold it for a mess of pottage? He came home tired and hungry, says the Holy Scripture. He saw the warm food which his brother Jacob was preparing. He felt such an inclination for it that he at once gave up his birthright forever and returned for it. And so, taking bread and the pottage of lentils, he ate and drank and went his way, making little account of having sold his first birthright. But when his eyes were opened afterwards, and he saw the effect of his gluttony, and learned that he had lost his father's blessing, he roared out with a great cry. Ah, my dear brethren, often we sell our right to heaven for a miserable mess of pottage, for a vile pleasure, or some temporal gain. Yet in the heat of passion we think nothing of our loss, like Esau, until our eyes are opened afterwards and we think more seriously of it. And that is what we should do every day when we have got rid of the cares of business and our evil inclinations are stilled. From all this, O mortal, you must see that it is right and prudent for you, if you love your soul and its salvation, to examine in the evening the actions of the day, and to take account of the good and the evil, according to the advice of St. Ephrem. Every day you must diligently consider how your business has progressed, and whether your soul has lost or gained during the day. I will not say much now of St. Basil, St. Bernard, St. John Chrysostom, and the other holy fathers of the Church, lest you should think that the custom is fit only for great saints. For even heathens, who try to lead an ordinary, orderly life, according to the light of reason alone, give Christians a good example in this respect. The philosopher Seneca says, "The mind must be called upon to give an account of itself daily." He says of himself, "I use this power and judge myself every day, in the evening, when the light has disappeared, and my wife, knowing my custom, keeps silence. I consider how I have spent the whole day. I review all my words and acts. I hide nothing from myself and pass over nothing. And if I find that I have done wrong, I reprove myself and say, 'See that you avoid that in the future.'" Such, too, was the custom of Cato, Sextius, Pythagoras, and many other philosophers. Those heathens and idolaters acted thus through love of honor, or to win the praise and esteem of men. They knew nothing of the divine justice, which will exact a strict account of every idle word, and in which even our good actions will be examined to see whether they have been properly performed. They knew nothing of hell or purgatory, nor of the severe temporal and eternal punishments that are inflicted on sin. They knew nothing of the everlasting joys of heaven, nor of the rich reward that awaits our good works. What would they not have done if they had had as much light and knowledge as we have? Lipsius says, speaking of Seneca's mode of life, "I am amazed whenever I read this, nor can I ever read it without admiration and confusion. For it is a wonderful thing that a man who was so much occupied with business and study, who had a wife and children to look after, who lived amid the turmoil of a court as a tutor of the emperor, who was so rich that his treasures might be called regal, yet was so punctual in examining himself every evening. But I am still more surprised, my dear brethren, that many sensible Christians have given themselves up so completely to temporal things that they cannot spare a quarter of an hour when their day's work is done to attend to their souls. Must a benighted heathen, then, rise up on the day of judgment to put such Christians to shame? No. We will not allow such a disgrace to rest upon us, but every evening we will act like the steward of the gospel, who called all his master's debtors together and asked each of them, 'How much dost thou owe my Lord?' So let each one recall to his memory all his thoughts, words, actions, his outward senses, and the duties and obligations of his state, and ask, 'How much dost thou owe my Lord? How have I served him today? When and how did I rise this morning? What were my first thoughts? What did I do afterwards? With whom did I associate? What business did I undertake, and with what intention? What joys or sorrows have I had? Have my pleasures been lawful? Have I borne sorrow patiently? You, my eyes, what do you owe my Lord? Have you seen or wished to see anything unlawful today? You, my ears, what do you owe? Have you, perhaps, heard with pleasure something contrary to purity or charity? And you, my tongue, what do you owe? How much? Where? How have you spoken? Have you injured or lessened the good name of another? Have you given way to lying, cursing, swearing, quarreling, or scandalous talk? You, my hands, what do you owe? Have you sinned today by impurity or injustice? You, my feet, what do you owe? Have you brought me into dangerous company, and such in which the precious time is wasted in dissipation or in drinking and gambling? In the same way, each one may examine himself upon his own particular duties. How much does thou owe, my Lord, his father or mother? Have I been careful to train up my children for their last end? Have I kept them away from evil and led them on to good? Have I punished them when they did wrong? Have I given them good example? How much does thou owe, thy God, his master or mistress? How have I treated my servants? Have I allowed them to do anything against the law of God, or connived at their doing it? Have I given them cause for impatience and trouble by being harsh with them? How much dost thou owe as husband or wife? Have I always acted according to the love and respect that we owe each other? Have I, perhaps, through excessive love, done something against my conscience, or given cause by ill temper for suspicious jealousy and sadness? How much does thou owe as shopkeeper or tradesman? Have I taken advantage of anyone today in my work or business? Have I done everything with a contention for God's sake? How much does thou owe as son or daughter? Have I always been obedient, respect, and filial love to my parents? How much dost thou owe as servant? Have I done work required me with proper diligence, fidelity, and rest, and considered the advantage of employer in erring? And so on. Now, if I find that I have managed matters well according to the Christian law and the will of God, I must again thank the good God for having preserved me in preference to so many others from so many sins during the day, and I must heartily rejoice in the Lord and go quietly to rest. But if I find that I have done wrong, I must blot out my fault at once by sorrow and repentance, and make a firm resolution to avoid it in future. At this last point of the examine is most important and must not by any means be omitted. One examines his conscience thus every day, he will find often that he has sinned, and sometimes grievously, during the day, and his conscience will answer him as Christ answered Judas at the Last Supper, when our Lord said that one was about to betray him. All the apostles were in the greatest consternation and asked him, "Is it I, Lord?" And when Judas also asked, "Is it I, by?" Christ answered, "Thou hast said it. Thou art the traitor who will deliver me to my enemies." In the same way, when many a man will examine himself in the evening and ask, "Is it I, Lord, who have voluntarily entertained so many impure thoughts and imaginations against thy holy law? Is it I who in company have uttered so many uncharitable and harsh words against my neighbor? Is it I who have indulged my gluttony by excessive eating and drinking? Is it I who have squandered the time of idleness, gambling, and sinful amusements? Ah, my Lord, I am the wicked servant who have today sinned grievously against thy law." Yes, your conscience will answer in place of God, "Thou hast said it, thou art the man." And if such is the case, O most unhappy mortal, what are you? You are an enemy of God, a slave of the devil, a child of hell. And will you dare to go to sleep without first regaining the friendship of God? Suppose you were to die during the night. And that is nothing new in the world. It has happened to very many men who went to bed at night strong and healthy and were found dead in the morning. St. Paul warns us all, let not the sun go down upon your anger. Why? Because you do not know if you will live to see the sun rise again. Does not even Jesus Christ himself warn you? Be you then always ready, for at what hour you think not, the Son of Man will come and bring you from time into eternity. Can that not be the case with you tonight? If it were so, where would you go, unhappy man? Your body would be found dead in the bed in the morning, but your soul would be in hell. Could you go to sleep peacefully under such circumstances? The Emperor Augustus wondered how a certain Roman noble who was 100,000 crowns in debt could go to sleep quietly, and after the latter's death, when the creditors had seized upon everything else, the emperor kept his pillow for himself, thinking that it must contain some wonderful charm, since one so heavily laden with debt could sleep peacefully upon it. O sinner, how many millions do you owe to God when you have even one mortal sin on your conscience? Must we not look upon the pillow on which you sleep as something wonderful? One of our missionary fathers wrote from India that as he was once on a journey with his companions, they were surprised by the night and had to sleep in a forest under a tree. Both were very tired and slept soundly, but when they awoke the next morning they found quite close to where they had slept the cave of a fierce tiger, while a huge serpent was coiled around the branches of the tree under which they had lain. You can easily imagine, my dear brethren, how frightened they were at finding themselves in such dangerous company. They stole away from the place as quietly as possible, thanking God heartily that he had saved them by means of their angel's guardian from such imminent danger. Now, if you think that if the fathers had known that a perilous position they were in, they would have stepped quietly under the tree, I certainly would not have done so, and I think none of you either. O mortal, you have grievous sin on your conscience, and go to sleep without any of it. What a much more dangerous companion you have, not merely you, but actually within you. A companion far more dangerous than all the serpents and dragons and tigers on earth, and all the scepters and demons of hell. And all these monsters surrounded If all these monsters surrounded my bed at night, I should not have so much to fear as if I had a single mortal sin in my soul, for they could not hurt me as long as God protects me. If God allowed them, they could kill my body, but they could not harm my soul in the least. While if I am so unfortunate as to die with even one mortal sin in my conscience, my body and soul are lost forever. Sinners, how is it possible for you to sleep calmly in such circumstances? For you have always cause to fear and think that if you die during the night, you are lost eternally. Do not allow that guest to remain with you any longer. Drive it away at once before you go to bed by heartfelt sorrow. There is no softer pillow than a good conscience. How calmly and peacefully he sleeps, who can say to himself, now I have squared my accounts with God, and I am quite ready to obey his will. I do not refuse to live if I am not afraid to die. We have a good master to obey. I give him my body and soul. I am a friend, a child of God. If I die tonight, I shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Come then, deep and dear office. What a consolation, Christians, to be able to say that with truth. But we cannot do so unless we make our evening examine and repent of our sins. Scully J. writes of a nobleman suspected of conspiracy who was thrown into prison and who, through fear of losing his life, became quite gray in one night. By this sudden change, was the very means of saving his life. Sir Francis Gonzaga, against whom the conspiracy was directed, being touched with pity when he stayed at the ancient noble and set him free. Another young man, through fear of death, was so changed in a single night that when he was brought the next day to hear his sentence pronounced, the judges did not know him. The emperor, hearing this, was moved with pity, says Leminis, and pardoned the young man, thinking that he had been sufficiently punished already. O mortal, who offend God by grievous sin, who are you? You are a rebel who conspires against his supreme Lord. You are a captive of the devil, and the sentence of death must be pronounced upon you. What are you to do? Ah, think of the extreme danger in which you are. Do not go to bed until you have, through fear of death and judgment, changed yourself into another man by perfect contrition and detestation of your sins. If you do that, you will have made matters all right. God, who before was angry with you, will no longer look upon you as his enemy, but will pardon your sin and receive you again into his grace and friendship. What were the circumstances under which Assyrius held out his scepter to Esther as a sign of his love and favor? She saw the king looking fierce and angry, and she grew pale with fright and was on the point of fainting away. Assyrius thereupon came down from his throne, supported the fainting queen in his arms, and laid the scepter on her breast. This, says Richard of St. Victor, as a symbol of a soul standing before the judgment seat of God and trembling at the recollection of its past sins. Whom does Assyria signify here but God? What does Esther represent but the soul? Esther was terrified when she looked at the king, and the soul trembles at the sight of the majesty and strict justice of God. Ah, Christians who sin during the day, place yourselves in the evening as poor criminals before the angry countenance of your judge. Tremble through fear, go down on your knees and repent of your sins, and you will appease your judge and turn him into your loving spouse, who will at once receive you with love and tenderness into his arms. Then, as we have seen already, you may think and say, to your great consolation, now I am again a child and friend of God. In peace in the self-same, I will sleep and I will rest. Besides that, my dear brethren, what a great advantage we can gain from that evening examine. What purity of conscience must not be the result of such a daily custom. The oftener a room is swept out, the cleaner it is. The less the broom is used, the more does dirt accumulate. An old priest, as Pelagius says, used to teach his disciple as follows. The devil is an enemy, your conscience is a house. Be careful, then, of the craft of your enemy. He always tries to throw dirt and filth into your house. Your duty is to sweep it out and to cleanse your conscience daily. If you neglect that, your house will soon become full of filth. Therefore, be on your guard. And since your enemy throws in the dirt every day, do you throw it back on him daily, and you will keep your house clean? Otherwise your conscience will become as unclean as a pigsty, and will be stained with all sorts of sins. You know what happens in a ship. The water is always forcing its way in on every side, and there must be someone to pump it out now and then. If he neglects his duty, the ship will soon fill and sink. It is the same with our conscience. Daily, almost hourly, sin finds their way into it, either in thought, word, or deed. We must therefore be careful to get rid of them again. Do that, then, in the evening. Pump the water out of the ship, that is, cleanse your conscience from the sins that stain it, lest it become too full of them and be miserably lost. And what a safeguard it is against future sin when we make our evening examine with a firm resolution of amendment. What little trouble we have afterwards in confession when we thus examine our faults and failings and imprint them on our memory. There is no doubt that many confessions are bad on account of sins that are concealed through culpable negligence in examining the conscience, especially in the case of those who seldom go to confession. But if he who always keeps up the holy custom of making his evening examine afterwards forgets a mortal sin in confession, he can certainly console himself with the assurance that it is through inculpable forgetfulness, since he knows well that he uses all human diligence in examining his conscience. How does it happen that many who go to confession every month or every 2 months yet do not know what they have to say? They can hardly find a sin to confess, but they would find enough if they examined themselves daily. As it is, they keep no account, they pay no attention to their actions, and live in a state of indifference, although they are always involved in temporal cares. Is it any wonder that their sins should escape their memory and be forgotten? We do not know, however, whether the devil will forget those sins so as not to bring them forward in judgment against those negligent people. I do not say, my dear brethren, that we are bound under pain of sin to make that examine, and therefore we must not be anxious on that account, but think only how reasonable and how advantageous the practice is. Let no one imagine that it is fit only for religious in a convent. I admit that these latter can make it more easily and conveniently on account of their daily order of life. But I am still of the opinion that the evening examine is more necessary for lay people, because during the day they pay less attention to themselves and to their own thoughts, words, and actions, while they have less time to spend in devotion and recollection. Therefore, Christians, since that examine takes no more than a quarter of an hour, why should we refuse to give that much time to God and to our souls? There are many Christian families in which master and mistress kneel down every evening with their children and servants to say the rosary or the litany of the Blessed Virgin, and to make the examine of conscience, reciting afterwards their usual evening prayers. May God give eternal rest to the souls of my own father and mother, who always took turns with each other in reciting those prayers. If both of them were away or were otherwise hindered, they ordered me, when I was still a student, to take their place and recite the prayers for the household, an office that I then looked upon as a great honor and pleasure. What joy God and his angels must have in such assemblies, a fact that I then did not understand. What holy families there are, what blessings they receive from God. For in that way the children learn from their youth to fear God and to keep their conscience pure. The servants are encouraged to piety and devotion, and thus father and mother, master and mistress are helped to fulfill their two principal duties. Thus the children and servants are kept out of the streets in the evening and are prevented from spending the summer's evening sitting at the door till night, laughing and joking, and exposing themselves to the danger of sin, for they certainly do not then say the rosary or their night prayers or make the examen of conscience. On the contrary, a great deal of sin is committed in that way, as I know to be the case, and humanly speaking, it would be impossible in such circumstances to avoid sin. Woe to parents who allow such things to take place. And the other advantage of the evening examen is that the children afterwards, when they are settled in life, teach that devotion to their own families, for they remember the custom that was observed at home, and thus piety and the fear of the Lord are transmitted from one generation to another. Holy indeed, I repeat, are such families. If we do not wish to follow this example, my dear brethren, although it were much to be desired that every household did so, at least let each one practice this devotion for himself, and that every master and mistress often exhort their children and servants thereto, confiding in the divine promise of which St. Paul speaks, that if we judge ourselves, our divine judge will afterwards be favorable to us. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Yes, O Lord, such shall be our resolution. We will begin this very evening, and continue always to judge ourselves by the evening examen. Holy angels guardian, excite all those under your charge to this holy practice. Amen.